If Christ is indeed the Word of God, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, then every verse of the Bible that we read proclaims Jesus Christ. And the understanding of every single verse of the Bible should, to some extent, bring clarity to Christ. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 as we continue our study in this great book. We will be doing part two, continuing from last week, in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. I tend to have a habit of liking to cook late at night. I hear some chuckles. Probably when I shouldn't be. I've been doing it all my life. Everybody is in bed, usually. And I'll come out and I'll begin to prepare something delicious. And one of my favorite dishes, when I can get it, is to cook up some sausage, red pepper, and onion. To me, it's heaven in a pan. If they had a sausage, pepper, and onion scented candle, I would buy it. I just love that smell. Maybe it's from my old Boston days. Now, to my wife, on the other hand, it stinks. She hates that smell. Usually, as I am making it, I will hear the bedroom door creak open, a faint voice say out loud, "What are you cooking?" And I will say, "Sausage, pepper, and onions, would you like some?" And no response would come. I would just hear the door close gently as there's a deep sigh, and usually the fan at that point goes on. But what smells great to me is odorous to her. Our sense of smell affects us so much more than we think. Smells can transport us back in time. When I mention popcorn to you, what do you think of? You think of the movies. Smells can make us smile. Smells can make us cringe. In fact, just yesterday, Sam and I were driving, and all of a sudden, we had the windows down, the music was on, and we got hit by this nasty smell. It was a skunk. And it's funny, the instant recoiling that we do from that smell. Well, the gospel has a twofold effect on people. For some, the gospel is a sweet-smelling aroma. When individuals hear the gospel, it carries with it the fragrance of forgiveness. It has with it the scent of eternal life. And certain people embrace that. To others, the gospel emanates an odor of death, a stench of putrescence. And as we go along, and of course I'm preaching through the book of Acts, so I am encouraging all of us to be evangelist, as we well should. But as you go and you share the word of God, as you go and you preach Christ to your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, people are going to react accordingly. They will either be repelled by the gospel and you for carrying that gospel, or they will strangely be lured to it. We see that in this text before us today. Quite a division, actually. And if you remember from last week, four guidelines in evangelizing the lost and sharing the gospel. Number one was, don't be dependent on how people react to you when you share the gospel with them. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We rejoice in salvation with those who come to Christ. We grieve when individuals reject the gospel. But don't attach your spiritual anchor to their responses. And I said that if you do, you're going to be an emotional wreck. You're going to be living on a roller coaster. We don't see that with Paul and Barnabas. Secondly, so don't be dependent. That's found in verses 42 to 45. Secondly, don't be thrown by rejection. Rejection's going to come. Again, we're in the book of Acts. We should know by now. is just going to come. Minister to the willing. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are surrounded by the willing. We live in a country where we can proclaim the gospel. Why not take full advantage of that? We see that in verses 46 through 47. The third one is don't remain, and that means there comes a time to move on. We see that in verse 51. And lastly, number four, and these are the two that we will hit today, don't remain. Number four would be don't dwell on past rejections, but to rejoice. You are faithful to proclaim the gospel. That is found in verse 52. And I shared with you this kind of a dual outline here. There are, of course, two great theological truths that we see side by side in the scriptures. Number one, we see in verse 46 that people have a will. We see that their will is their own. The choices that we make are real, and we are held responsible to God for them. And we should preach that way, and we should share the gospel that way. But if we reject God, if we reject the gospel, it is because we ourselves have willingly chosen on our own volition to do so. Again, that is in verse 46. And the result of that is it carries with it the due penalty of our rejection. Since we have rejected Christ willfully, damnation then follows. But the other great theological truth that we'll look at this morning, we dealt with the first one last week, is those who come to Christ were appointed, were ordained by God to eternal life. In other words, if you are here in Christ, you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world for salvation. Not because of anything that you have done or anything that God has foreseen you to do, but because of God's sheer grace and mercy. And these two truths, man's accountability, God's sovereignty, run hand in hand in Scripture. They are not opposed to each other. Scripture never apologizes for one. Scripture never tries to justify their coexistence. Oftentimes in Scripture, we'll see them side by side, nor does it emphasize one at the expense of the other. They are equally true. We must let, as I said last week, God be God and man be man. Follow along as I read our scripture text this morning, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open up our hearts and minds to this text, that we would be transformed in some ways back 2,000 years, that we might picture in our mind's eye the events of that day. The rejection of those who reject and the acceptance of those who accept. And Lord, we would ask that you would let the scripture speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are torches. We are the standard bearers of Christ. And we are called to share the truths of who Jesus Christ is with the world. And I've always said that that God made this world, God made this life in such a way so as to be enjoyed. God has given us sight so that we might see beautiful things and glorify God. God has given us ears so that we might hear beautiful things and glorify God. God has given us a mouth to experience the taste of food and drink. And God has given us touch to feel. And these are things which I believe that God has given us to enjoy. But these things are not the purpose of our life. They are not the reason that God has knit us together in the womb and caused us to be born. We are on this earth to glorify God. We are on this earth to share about Jesus Christ, to tell people about who he is. We are on this earth to share the light of the gospel. That is our purpose in life. You know, in the old days, you used to have the funny papers and the Sunday Globe we used to get, and there used to be a funny cartoon in there called BC, and it was based before BC, before Christ, but it was always funny because there were a bunch of cavemen, and it was periodically there would be this individual who was up at the top of the mountain. He had a great beard, and they would crawl up to see him, and they would always ask the same question: what is the meaning of life? There would always be some funny response. But the fact of the matter remains for us here today that the meaning of life is Jesus Christ. We are his servants. We are his ambassadors. We must proclaim him. Time for us is short. We live a short span of life. And the time for those to whom we bring the gospel is short. We never know what a day might bring. It is incumbent upon us to share Christ with everyone. That is how Paul and Barnabas live their lives. The minute Paul comes to Christ, the minute he puts his trust and faith in Christ, you see a turnaround, and now from that day forward, what is he? He's like a machine going from place to place to place. We see that with Peter. We see that with everyone in the scriptures. If you pull up that diagram for me, or the map real quick. Paul and Barnabas live their lives to share Jesus Christ. They have traveled from Antioch to Syria. They have traveled from Syrian Antioch to Seleucia, which is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. They have traveled from there to Salamis, which is on the eastern coast of Cyprus. They moved over to Paphos. They've gone to Perga, and then they've gone to Pisidia, Antioch. That's the light. Is that the wrong one? Okay. So they started here. They went to the coast. They went over to here. They went to here. They went to here. Then they've gone up here, and this is where we have them. Here's Antioch, Syria. Here's Antioch, Pisidia. Traveling, telling people about Jesus Christ. That is where they now are. What happens the first Sunday that they're in there? Paul preaches a magnificent sermon on the promises of God being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. From before Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Israel itself, from the time of the judges to the time of David, and every king thereafter, there's the repeated proclamation of God's faithfulness to his people to fulfill all the promises that he has made. God is faithful, and that was really the theme of the last few sermons. And all of these promises of Jesus Christ come to a head and come to a climax in Jesus Christ, in the arrival of Jesus Christ upon the scene of the earth. And if you remember that great section of scripture in John chapter 1, where it talks, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And we're in the heights of heaven, and then it says, and he came and was born among us, talking about Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all these promises, and there's so much more to come in Christ. And the text tells us to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, to trust in him and be freed from all the things from which the law could not free you. And Paul gives scriptural evidence, verse after verse, and he brings forward witnesses, at least verbally. Witnesses are presented before them as those who have been there and saw all that has happened. And at the conclusion of Paul's first week at preaching in this location, the people are stunned. They're staggered by this enormous, beautiful, wonderful truth. And when Paul leaves there, remember what the people were doing? They were actually following him out the door. come back here. We want you to preach this stuff again. The Bible says that they were begging him. But the next week, something happens. I mean, the synagogue is full, jam-packed. Not only with Jews now, but with Gentiles. And the hearts of the Jewish people begins to change. They now become full of jealousy. Maybe there's a certain aspect of that jealousy that's aimed towards Paul and Barnabas, but I think the greater, more direct jealousy comes towards the Gentiles who have gathered in now. They want to hear about the God of Israel. They want to see the salvation of the God of Israel. They want to know more about the grace of God and the salvation of man. They did not wish to share their God or the Messiah. The Jewish people didn't. Certainly not with the Gentiles. As I said last week, they still hated the Gentiles. So what do? They reject the words of Paul and Barnabas, and in so doing, they reject Jesus Christ and they blaspheme God. They are one and the same. And the scripture tells us that they condemn themselves as unworthy of eternal life. And so we pick up the text this morning in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Why? We see that throughout the Gospels and we see that throughout the book of Acts. Why? Because these are the people of God. These are the chosen people of God. These are the people to whom the promises have been made. The Messiah, Christ, is the Messiah of Israel. So it is only natural that they should first hear the coming of that Messiah and the fulfillment of that promise. So that's why Paul says it was necessary, it was needful that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it, and the word there means to violently reject, you violently reject the word of God and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. They have become their own convicting jury. The priceless treasure of Jesus Christ is willingly rejected. And because of that, Paul says, fine, okay, we're going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to bring the word of God to the Gentiles. And as I said last week, it doesn't mean that Paul now will no longer preach to the Jews. He will. In fact, he does continue to go into the synagogues, but now he's now turning his heart and his mind towards the Gentiles. And what is the reaction of the Gentiles when they hear this? Look at verse 48. Imagine a room filled with Gentiles, and they hear the promises of God, and they begin to bubble up with joy and the hope of those promises, and then they hear Paul's going to give it to them with both barrels. What happens? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. You can almost hear the cheers throughout the congregation. The house is packed, shouts of joy, jubilation among the people who are finally given the hope and the promise of God Almighty. No longer to live in the bondage of sin, no longer to live under the yoke of law, but freedom in Jesus Christ. So what do we see? In front of us really are two vastly different reactions to the very same thing. Jealousy on one side, bitterness and hatred. And on the other side, we see rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Amazing. That's what we will see when we preach the word of God. Look again with me at verses 44, 46, 48, and 49. You tell me, what phrase do you see repeated there? 44, 46, 48, 49. There is a repeated word or phrase. Anyone? Huh? The word of God. The word of the Lord. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear what? The word of the Lord. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you. Verse 48, When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Down to verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. That's very telling. Over and over and over again, it says that the effective agent here is the word of God being preached. The focus of any sermon, the focus of any evangelism, must be the word of God. Paul has quoted it repeatedly. Peter quotes it repeatedly. We notice that when there's any major speech in the book of Acts, you always see those highlighted letters or those large letters that refer to scripture before. The word of God must be present and the word of God must be prominent in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. People don't bring people to a saving faith, the word of God does. Stories don't win people to Jesus Christ, the word of God does. Plays and skits and coffee bars and amazing music don't save people. The word of God saves people. The Spirit of God saves people. It must be central. We must strive, as I endeavor to do, and I'm sure that you do, to try to communicate that gospel as best that you can. We do try to give illustrations. We try to give good applications. But in the end, it is the word of God that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and able to pierce the division of soul and spirit. Trying to tell people about Jesus Christ without bringing the word of God is like giving someone a destination without direction. Listen, you have got to go to Skippyville. It's great. How do you get there? I just know you got to go there. But it's such a great place. How do you get there? You got to know about that. You got to get there. When someone says to you, "Why do I need to be saved?" you must have an answer. You can't just say, "Because Jesus loves you and he has a plan for your life." When somebody comes to you and says, "Listen, I want to know who Jesus Christ is," you can't just say, "Listen, he's going to make you happy." All of those things are true. Christ will bring you joy. Christ does love you. But in those moments, you best give a biblical answer founded in the Word of God, which, dear friends, means you must know the Word of God, at least a little bit, to be able to interact with the individuals to answer the questions about who Jesus Christ is. I just yesterday went to pick something up. And of course it was something off Craigslist, so you're never quite sure what you're going to get. And showed up this big burly man. And he was just very personable. And it came around to the Word of God. And man, it was not the smell of life to this man. And he came out with a lot of rejections. The Word of God has answers to those rejections. We can't just fall flat in those moments. We need to respond to him and to those people who have answers. And if you don't know the answer, go and get the answer. I'll never forget when I first came to Christ, sharing a cubicle with a gentleman who was a devout atheist and believing in evolution, and the topic of creation came up, and he just hammered me. I was so embarrassed. It made me go back and research. We've got to know the Word of God. It needs to be central in our presentation of the gospel, and it needs to be central in the morning or each Sunday when we come together and gather. And you see it all throughout the songs that we sang. When Nehemiah stood before the congregation in Nehemiah 8, do you remember what he brought? What? Bring the book. One of my favorite sermons, Steve Lawson, bring the book on Nehemiah 8. I just want to turn there briefly, if you don't mind. Flip back to Nehemiah 8, the book of Nehemiah. To the left of Psalms and Job. This is a period in Israel's history where prior to this, they have been scattered. by Babylon, scattered by Persia, and then God allows them to be brought into their, back into Jerusalem. And they are building now the wall. And I'm just going to read it without very much comment. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. This is the Bible, right? It's not the Bible that we hold fully today, because much was yet to remain to be written, but this was the Torah. This was all that they had up to that point. Bring the book! And then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So the entire crowd gathers. And what does he do? He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. He preached for 6 hours, people. You think you have it bad. From early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood at a podium, a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Melchijah, and Hashum, and Hashbadanah. Zechariah and Meshullam on his left. Man, they were gathered around the word. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I love that. Reverence for the holy word of God. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's reverence, there's awe for God and awe for his word. Verse 8. Oh, no, let me not forget. Verse 7. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So it's not just a matter of opening it. It's not just a matter of reading a few verses. They're going to explain it. Verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And some people will say, well, they translated into their local language, that may have been, but the idea behind this is to give the sense of what the Bible said. Verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. Why? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They were overjoyed at the presentation of the gospel. It brought joy to their hearts that they might know and understand what this glorious book says. Paul and Barnabas bring the word of God not only to the Jewish people, but now to the Gentile people, and it affects their nature, it affects their person, it pierces their heart. And there was a response in the book of Acts as he proclaims Jesus Christ, rejected by some, yes, embraced by others. Such is the word of God. It's a fragrance to some, and it is an odor to others. When Paul and Barnabas say they're going to bring this word to the Gentiles, what do the Gentiles do? They erupt in jubilation. You can turn back to Acts chapter 13 with me. 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then the second half of verse 48 is this curious phrase. I'm going to park here just for a little bit. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In verse 46, we saw the first great theological truth of our text, and that is that those who reject Jesus Christ do so willingly and knowingly. They choose to reject Jesus Christ. They and they alone are responsible. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. But here, we see the second great theological truth. And that is this, that those who believe are appointed to believe by God. They are appointed unto salvation. And the richness of this verse is amazing. First, the word appointed, what does it mean? It means to arrange or to put in place. And as many as been arranged, as many as been put in place to eternal life, believed. And the word is used in some ancient documents in the sense of to inscribe something or enroll something, which is really kind of interesting in light of the text that tell us that there is a book of life and every believer's name is written in there. Not because God foresaw, but because God predestined or appointed them to believe. I have heard preachers say that anyone who talks about Greek with the congregation, and he uses a very bad word to describe them, but we need to look at the Greek real briefly here. What we have here in the Greek is called a periphrastic construction in the Greek. Number one, we have a participle, which is the word appointed. And as many as been appointed, it is in the perfect tense. And if you've been sitting under my preaching for any length of time, you will know that the perfect tense means it is an action done in the past with continuing results, for the most part. An action done in the past with continuing results. So this word appointed is a perfect. But it is also a perfect passive. What do I mean by that? In Greek, you can have a middle voice and you can have a passive voice. A middle voice means that it's something that I am in the midst of doing. I myself am doing it. A passive voice means it is something that is acting upon me. So when we see has been appointed, the word appointed is both a perfect and a passive. But it is attached to a verb of a different tense. The word there where it says had been, at least in my Bible, NES, as had been is the verb a me, appointed is a different verb. That verb, usually the verbs connect. Usually the verbs are connected to each other of the same voice and pattern. But here, interestingly enough, this is not perfect. The verb for this is actually in a different tense. It is in the imperfect tense. What does that mean? It means that this is a very rare Greek construction called a pluperfect. What does that mean? According to William Mounts, who has a Greek book, a great Greek book, the pluperfect verb is, quote, is used to describe an action that was completed and whose effects are felt at a time after completion. It's a done deal. The effects of that done deal come later. The emphasis here is on the past action. In other words, those here who believed, believed because they were appointed by God, chosen by God to eternal life and eternity past by a sovereign decree of God and God alone. That's rich. In Acts chapter 10, verse 35, salvation is looked at from man's perspective, and it says this, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So the call goes forth. It is an open call. It is a real call. And men and women have a responsibility to respond to that call. They are held responsible for that call. But here in the text, it is clear from the perspective of Almighty God, those who come are appointed and called in eternity past. In other words, your salvation is all of God and none of you. And you say, Paul, you're talking about Calvinism. Mm-mm. No, I'm talking about the doctrine of election. I'm talking about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, of which Calvin merely ascribed. It is a biblical doctrine that we see throughout the scriptures. some reason people reject this. It's really beautiful if you think about it. We'll talk about that in a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to or on the basis of the kind intention of his will. It's something that he did lovingly. We love to quote Romans 8:28, don't we? What's the context of that verse? Let's go back and look at it. Go to Romans chapter 8, 28. Chapter 8, 28. Gotta get there myself. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then starts what is called the golden chain. Each one of these hinges on the other. You can't have one of these without the other. Each one is dependent on the other. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is a chain. That chain is unbroken. I'm a firm believer that you cannot lose your salvation. Because at no point here does it say, well, let's stop here. This is a progression. This is sanctification. This is something that God does. And then he goes on and elaborates on why this should make us jump through the roof. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, God chose you and God justified you. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, who can come against you and say that you are condemned? Satan himself can stand before God and say you are condemned, but in Christ you are not. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Our salvation is in Christ. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who, and this is, we all know this verse, but it's in the context of eternal salvation, God's choosing. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus. There is comfort in this doctrine. There is comfort in the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you. At least it's comforting to me. He chose you, dear friend, if you are indeed in Jesus Christ. He chose you, knowing full well all your weaknesses. He chose you, knowing full well all your faults and all your failures. He chose you in spite of who we are and in spite of what he knew we would do. That's love. He loved you, he loved me, he appointed, he predestined you to salvation. You know, every analogy breaks down. And I don't mean to bring this certain amount of triteness by giving you this illustration. But when I was young, we used to gather together as a neighborhood, sometimes at recess. And we would gather together and we would divide whatever game we were playing. Yeah. Wiffle ball, kickball, whatever it was. And there were individuals who would be the captains. You ever been in this circumstance growing up? What was your biggest fear as you were sitting in that group of people and people were picking? Huh? You picked last. I don't, please don't pick me last. Pick me, don't pick me last. I don't want you to pick last. Sure enough. Of you and me anyways. You got picked last. It was the worst fear. Why? Because it meant that you were the worst. Well, imagine being the worst. The worst sinner. And knowing it. Yet God chooses you first. Not just first, but before the foundation of the world. That's love. That's kindness, and that is goodness. Greater still, he adopts you into his family. He gives you an inheritance. Eternity is not enough time to thank our Lord for his kindness. From man's perspective, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The call goes out, yet astonishingly, before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be in Christ Jesus. John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I've said this before, it's not just a little drawing, that's really kind of a dragging. Psalm 65:4 says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. You will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." Flip back with me to Acts. This notion is sprinkled throughout the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them. And how he, meaning God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God had done this work. Flip with me over to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And what happened? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Flip over to Acts chapter 18, verse 10. Paul is about to preach to the people in the city. God says to him in verse 9, I'm sorry. Paul, or the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Why, God? "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Why, God? "For I have many people in this city who hadn't come to Christ yet." Paul needed to preach so that they would hear the word of God. And that which was done before time began could finally come to fruition. Amazing. Charles Spurgeon says, "From the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man, from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace, from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. Though some cannot make these statements agree, they are nevertheless equally true. Election, predestination are glorious theological truths that really should make us want to bring the roof down in thanks to God. Rightfully viewed, this should not stimulate us to spiritual pride. Rightly viewed, this should never stop us from sharing the gospel. Rightly viewed, this should elicit in us nothing but the purest form of humility that God has granted to you, something holy and utterly undeserved. And he did so willingly and lovingly. He chose you. If you are in Christ this morning, the same way he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and David, and he did it before the foundation of the world. And he would no sooner abandon you, dear brother or sister, than he would abandon them. It is set. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Listen to this. "So that," purpose statement, "you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into the glorious light." You were saved to tell others about Jesus Christ. Do it. Share that news. Share Jesus Christ. There's always the person that will say, "Well, why doesn't God save them all?" And that's really not the question that you should ask. The question should be, why does God save any? Will we stand in judgment of Almighty God? Mercy, as R.C. Sproul says, that is obligated is not mercy. There's so much that could be said on this. R.C. Sproul also says this: "The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus Christ. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross of Christ." Here is where our astonishment should be focused. One commentator says, "The fact that God has elected some to be saved does not mean that he has chosen some to be damned. Men are damned by their own deliberate choice and not by any act of God. If all mankind received what is its just due, then all would be lost. But God, in grace, stoops down and saves some." Does he have a right to do this? Of course he does. The doctrine of the sovereign election of God is a teaching that gives God his proper place as the ruler of the universe, who can do as he chooses and who will never choose to do anything that is unrighteous or unkind. Many of our difficulties with this subject will be solved if we would remember these words: "The sovereignty of God is absolute. Yet, it is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather has resulted in the salvation of men who deserve to be lost." So, dear brother and sister in Christ, bathe yourselves in the beauty of this truth and find encouragement. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. They were overjoyed. And the minute you come to Christ, the minute you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, what is the first thing you want to do? You want to tell other people about Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what they do. Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." Now, as the word of God is spreading, As Gentiles come to believe in Jesus Christ, opposition to Christianity naturally grows. We see that in verse 50. What happens? But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence. These are the richer ladies of the area. And the leading men of the city. And instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Paul and Barnabas were on fire. They were sharing the word of God. They were sharing Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They ran them out of town. How did they do it? They stirred up the emotion of the rich and the powerful. And the rich and the powerful kicked them out forcefully. And we see that. You might even see that today. May have even been beaten with rods. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25 might be talking about this particular incident. Rejected. Kicked out, potentially beaten with whips and rods. But they shook off the dust of their feet, verse 51, in protest against them and went to Iconium. They left. Okay, we're going to go. Four guidelines in evangelizing lost. Number one, don't be dependent on how people react to you. Number two, don't be thrown by rejection. It's bound to come. Number three, don't remain. There comes a time to move on. Try to be discerning as to when that time is. The Bible says they shook off the dust from their feet. They went like this. Jesus told them to do that. Why? They were shaking off the defilement. They were shaking off all blame, and it was a testimony against the people that they were leaving. But they moved on. Finally, verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And what struck me about this verse was that despite the difficulties that they had just come through, I mean, they were just rejected. They were just kicked out of a whole region. Imagine being kicked out of Virginia for preaching Jesus Christ, maybe with violence, forcibly. Kicked out of Pisidia, Antioch. Do they consider it a defeat? You tell me. What's the text say? Verse 52. No. They're rejoicing. Why? Because they were faithful to proclaim the word of God. And some believed. They didn't carry these negatives with them. They weren't down in the dumps focusing on the rejection. We can do that sometimes. Share the gospel and somebody overtly rejects you and rejects the gospel and you'll be spinning on that for days. No. You just be faithful to proclaim Christ and who he is. The true test of evangelism is how faithful and truthfully you conveyed the message of the cross. If that's done, people are bound to be affected, either positively or negatively. But our call is to share it each and every day with the people around us. Four guidelines in evangelizing the lost and sharing the gospel. Don't be dependent on how people react to you. Don't be thrown by rejection. Don't remain. And finally, don't dwell on past rejections or perceived failures, but rejoice. You were faithful to proclaim the gospel. There's going to come more time, hopefully more other times, that we can share it and see the victories of Christ in Jesus. To some, dear friends, you will have the odor of death. To others, you will have the aroma of life in Christ Jesus. In our text, we see love and we see rejection. We see joy and we see jealousy. We see those here in the text who are appointed unto salvation and those who have judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. We see man's will and God's sovereignty all wrapped up in this one small little section of Scripture. If I might close fittingly with a quote from Spurgeon. I've relied upon him heavily. God has blessed him. Why not use him? His supreme will acts omnipotently and yet works with a holy delicacy which never violates the attributes of the mind. God makes men as much free agents in repentance, faith, and holiness as they were when they ran greedily into sin. He makes his people willing in the day of his power, and thus glorifies his wisdom, his power, and his love. God has a purpose to save those whom he gave to his son, Jesus. And all these must come to Jesus for that salvation. I want you to believe this when you're at work for your Lord. When I have come into this pulpit on Thursday night, I have thought, it is very wet and I shall not have many people. But I have said to my friends in the vestry, we shall have a picked congregation. God will send those whom he means to bless. I do not come here and reach a chance. What is to be done by preaching the gospel is determined from before all time, and it will be accomplished. If I were dependent upon the will of my hearers, and there were no supreme power over their wills, I should preach with a faint heart. But he that preaches the gospel with omnipotence at his back has a blessed and fruitful service. Dear friend, if you are here apart from Christ this morning, why have you not turned to him? Why have you not given your life to him? The call, as I called out last week, the begging, the pleading of you to come to Jesus Christ, for he is a forgiver of sins. Have you felt that call within your heart but not made that commitment in your life? Have you turned from coming to Christ, from the work of the Holy Spirit, to turn to the things of the world? And maybe now this morning that your heart is guiding you and directing you, today is the day of salvation. I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ to come to him. He is the way, he is the truth, and the life. That is what I beg. On the flip side, if you are a Christian today, remember, as you bring that gospel to your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, that the omnipotent call of God goes before you. Don't be fearful. Share Christ. Let's pray.